Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Thanks for tuning in. A special shout out to you faithful listeners who tune in every single day, and to those of you who may be brand new in one of our markets, so glad to have you listening. And then there's that group that stumble upon the dial, and you maybe have no faith to speak of, and you're wondering what in the world you're doing here. Well, I'm so glad you've tuned in today. I'll tell you why you're here, because God wants you to know how very much He loves you. He sees you, He understands your situation, and He has a plan to redeem you, to save you, to restore your life beyond your wildest dreams. So no matter why you're listening, I'm glad you're here. Every month we have one of our favorite guests on the show. We call it Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Dr. Ron Rhodes is a Bible scholar. We'll be taking your questions. I'm going to pitch that phone number right away because our phone lines are open. If you've got a Bible question of any kind, we would love to take it. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Now, I do know lots of folks are shy about getting on the air, so you've got a question, but you're terrified of calling, and you don't want to get on the air, but guess what? Kim is waiting for your call, and that's all you have to do is just tell her so. Say, I don't want to get on the air, but here's my question. Or you can call anonymously. A couple quick announcements before we hear from Ron. We are giving away another Bible a week this month on Faith Radio. I want you to know we are giving away an action study Bible this week, every week this month. It's a gift for your child or your grandchild. It just combines this biblical text and colorful comic book style illustrations. And all you have to do is sign up to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. We're giving away one action study Bible each week for this month of May. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com. Also, do remember that we've got an upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference coming up this summer. We're telling you about it now because we have a limited number, I should say, of one-on-one appointments, and we are bringing in an A-list faculty, and I mean it when I say editors, agents, experts in the field, and I pray you'll join us. We are going to have an epic time. You can check out more information on its own website. It's Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. Our listenership is growing by leaps and bounds. We've got listeners from all over the world. We're so very grateful, honored to do this faith journey with you. And if you're brand new to Faith Radio, we want to send you a welcome packet just filled with lots of information, encouraging content, insight on our hearts for ministry and on the programming we offer. You can request it for free on our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books, and he and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. He's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Our good friend Ron is back on the show. Ron, welcome back.
Well, thank you. It's always good to be with you.
We always so appreciate your time. Can't even tell you, and the wisdom you share with us, Ron. So let's start with this. How about a scripture? What do you got on your mind today?
Well, I've been reading from the Psalms, which, of course, is the favorite book of many Christians, and I came across a verse that I'm quite sure is one of your favorites, too. That's in chapter 55, verse 22, which says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you." And, you know, I did a little bit of a study in the Hebrew in this passage, and this word cast is interesting because it literally means throw or hurl. Hurl your burdens upon the Lord. And the word doesn't refer to a sharing of the load as if you carry part of it and the Lord carries part of it. Rather, it's the idea that the Lord will carry it all if you hurl it upon His shoulders. And so I love that picture there. Cast your cares on the Lord. And that word can also be translated burdens. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. And that word means to hold up or to support or to bear up. And so, you know, that's something that I think we could all use these days because we all have burdens in life, don't we?
Yeah, Such a good picture, Ron, because one, you're casting the care, and two, you're getting strengthened in the process. And oftentimes when we don't cast our care, we're weakened by carrying things that God never intended us to carry, you know?
Well, that's right. And you can kind of tell when you're carrying your own burdens because you're starting to get anxious and you're starting to worry about the future. How am I going to do this and how am I going to do that? You know, how am I going to make this work? You know, if you're going through that kind of a dilemma right now, you might want to sit down this afternoon and cast your burdens on the Lord. That, of course, does not mean that you're passive in the process, that you just completely ignore your problems, but rather you cast the burden on the Lord and then you trust him to guide you as to what your next step ought to be in dealing with your problems, whatever they may be. And this is, by the way, a wide open promise, Susie. This is not just talking about one particular kind of burden, but whatever kind of burden is on your shoulders right now, you can hurl upon the shoulders of the Lord and have that peace that he promises. And so I think it's just a wonderful promise for all of us.
Fantastic. Thanks for that, Ron. We have a first question that we're going to go over, you and I, but I would love to grab a couple calls if I could first here. Guy is checking in from North Dakota. He's got a question for you. Hey, Guy, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes. What's your question for Ron?
Well, I have a question about the rapture. It's commonly taught on Faith Radio that it's pre-trib, meaning the believers will be taken out before the tribulation and the mark of the beast and things like that. But there's four verses that seem to indicate a mid or post-trib. And I'll just quickly cite a couple of them. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, 17. Paul is talking about that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that's a quote from the end of verse 16, and then he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So clearly, the resurrection of the dead in Christ will precede the rapture, although it'll be a very short time, clearly. But then in Revelations chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, John says, quote, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, John says, quote, unquote, "This is the first resurrection." So clearly, the first resurrection includes those who were dead in Christ that received to take the mark of the beast. So if this first resurrection, which Paul described as preceding the rapture, includes those who receive the mark of the beast, then it's kind of important that Christians know they might have to refuse the mark of the beast. But it's unfortunate so many preachers, including on Faith Radio, preach a pre-trib rapture, and if people think they're not going to be here for the mark of the beast, then they inadvertently take the mark, and then the Bible says they'll be damned.
What do you say, Ron?
Well, first of all, let me just say that I appreciate the question and I appreciate the caller. It's always been my position that we should just sort of agree to disagree in an agreeable way on these kinds of issues and have unity on the faith on the big issues. And those big issues are the gospel of Christ, for example, the deity of Christ, the love of God for his people. I mean, there's a lot of big issues that we really need to have unity on. And so if there's somebody that disagrees with me, that's just fine. I do like to follow the practice of the Bereans in Acts 17, and that is to test all things against the Scriptures. Now, I agree that those verses may initially sound like they support the post-trib view. I personally do not think they do, and here's why. The terms first and second among the ancient Greeks could often mean not chronological issues, but rather can mean types or kinds of issues, categories of issues. And it's my belief that Scripture indicates that there are two types of resurrection that will take place in the end times, respectively referred to as the first and the second resurrection in Revelation 20. Now, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saved, while the second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked or the unsaved. More specifically, the term first resurrection refers to all the resurrections of the righteous, even though they are widely separated in time. And there's one resurrection of the righteous at the rapture before the tribulation, I believe, another at the end of the tribulation period, and still another at the end of the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year period over which Christ will rule. And these resurrections are first in the sense of being before the second and final resurrection of the wicked. And so the term first resurrection applies to all the resurrections of the saints, regardless of when they occur, and that would certainly include the resurrection of Christ himself. And then the second resurrection is an awful spectacle. That's when Christ resurrects the wicked, and they will then face Christ at the great white throne judgment. And, you know, that's one of the things that motivates my evangelism. I don't want to see people or even know about people at that judgment. I'd rather rescue as many people as I possibly can. And so, again, this is an issue that Christians can agree to disagree on. The way I interpret Scripture, I think it clearly points to a pre-tribulational rapture. But if you're a post-trib or a mid-trib or you hold to one of the other views, there's a whole variety of different views, then that's fine. We can still have unity on the faith because we agree on the big picture, especially those big doctrines that relate to Jesus and the gospel that saves.
Thank you for that, Ron. And thank you, Guy, for that question. You know, it's so interesting how there is a temptation when we disagree on things that you could land on either side for, what we allow in our hearts. And I think that's where we have to be so careful, and I appreciate so much your heart, because, you know, wherever you land on some of these issues, if you start to get in judgment and an attitude and you think everybody else is uninformed, then you got to get back up a little bit. I just love that, your tone, Ron, and I love the way that you convey that. Guy, I thank you so much for the courage to ask that question as well. So maybe if we land in different places, we can still walk in unity, love each other, and focus on the majors, you know, faith, hope, and love. I see Logan, Carol, and Vince. You guys are up next. 877-933-2484. Dr. Ron Rhodes joins us today for Bible Answers, and we will take your question when we get back.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Hope you're having a really great day today. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So every month we have a good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, joins us on the program to answer your Bible questions. The phone lines are open. Kim's ready to chat with you, and she's just wonderful. 877-933-2484-877-93-FAITH. Or you can email me your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Logan has a heady question that I'm quite sure I can't answer, Ron, so I'm so glad you're here. Logan, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie.
Hey.
How are you?
Good. And you?
I'm doing well, thank you. I love your program. I listen to it all the time.
Oh, I'm so glad.
It's my favorite station.
Wow, thank you so much. I can't wait for you to ask this question because I don't understand it. I'm embarrassed to say, but let's have it.
Oh, it's okay. Okay, my question is regarding how God describes the creation of the universe in Genesis, and if you think that he's describing more of a geocentric universe where the Earth is stationary and that the heavens revolve around it, or that he's describing more of like a heliocentric type of universe, which is like more common today with the Earth revolving around the sun and everything all light years away and all of that. So, because I know there are some specific verses, I don't know what they are exactly, but where he refers to like the Earth being kind of like under a firmament or something like that. So I was just really curious about that.
Very good. Thank you, Logan. You explained that so well, too. What do you say, Ron?
Well, there's a lot of discussion on all of this, and of course there also used to be people who believed that the Earth was the center of the universe, you know, that this was kind of previous to the time of astronomers, and of course what we know now is that the Earth is one of the teeniest of planets in our universe, and even though our Earth is not the center of the physical universe, I think we can say that the Earth is the center of the theological universe, because on it God created man, On it man sinned. On it God sent the Redeemer to die for us. On it Christ resurrected from the dead, and to it Christ will one day return and set up the new heavens and the new earth. And so theologically speaking, it is the center of the universe. Now, in terms of the earth, I think that one thing that's very interesting related to the caller's question has to do with, you know, the Big Bang theory, this idea that something got started multiple billions of years ago. And one of the evidences for that is that the universe is expanding. And the idea there is that, you know, the evidence is cited to the effect that various galaxies are moving away from Earth, and they base that upon the appearance of a reddish light that seems to indicate movement away from the Earth. And of course, there are others who say that that's you know, not the scientific proper interpretation, that there are other viable interpretations. And so this is one of those things where I don't think Scripture reveals a whole lot. I do believe that in terms of the firmament, that's referring to like the sky and the clouds above the Earth, including a water canopy that used to exist. Once the flood took place, I think that vanished. Scripture does make reference to three heavens related to this, and that is the first heaven being the sky around the Earth, and then the interstellar universe, and then you know, God's domain. And I think all those things kind of pertain in a loose way to the caller's question. You know, hopefully some of that touched upon what the caller was asking about. I'm not positive, but perhaps.
Wow. Logan, thank you so much for that. We have a scientist that joins us every once in a while, Dr. Oh, that's as far as I got. I'll have to think about him having a mind freeze. Aaron, you have to remember the scientist.
But he knows a lot.
He's so smart.
His last name was Guillen. Guillen something. Yeah. I forget what his
first
name is.
I'll come back
to
it, Logan, but he was brilliant, and he loves to write about that kind of stuff. Vince is checking in from St. Paul. Boy, I'm just sharp today. I'm operating on all cylinders, Ron. I'm kind of impressed with myself.
Well, I've done that plenty of times. Sometimes you need to take a break and just rest your brain.
That's exactly right. Okay, Vince, we've got you on the air. Thanks for holding.
Thank you. Thank you. Dr. Rose, your take on Romans 16, verse 20. I can read it if you want me to.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace to me is the Holy Spirit. Is that your take on that?
You mean God, the Holy Spirit, crushing Satan? Is that what you're asking?
I mean, the verse says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly.
Yeah, I have it as the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and then may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I personally take this as referring to a fulfillment of what's called the first preaching of the gospel, which took place soon after the fall of Adam and Eve. And really, the Lord gave one of the first prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord says in judgment to Adam and Eve. I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And it's also translated, bruise your head or bruise his heel. And this indicates that there's going to be a struggle between the offspring of Satan and unbelievers and those who are the offspring of the woman being Christ, the descendant of Eve. And this is a battle that's been going on since the very beginning. But as we know, Christ is the victor. Christ wins, and he demonstrated that victory when he ascended through the heavenlies. You know, when Christ died on the cross, there are some who believe that the powers of darkness thought they had won. But then, of course, Christ resurrected from the dead, and as he ascended into heaven, he openly displayed his victory through the heavenlies. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians and some of the other books that he's written.
Vince, thank you so much for that question. This caller did not want to go on the air, and her question is as such. My pastor combined our original congregation with another church without presenting this action to the congregation. This seems like an integrity issue to me, but I'm wondering what the Bible might say about pastors and leaders in the church about a situation like this. What do you say, Ron?
Well, really, it hinges on the style of church government that your church has. You know, for example, is it a congregational government? congregational rule. That means that the congregation is in control. And in that kind of a scenario, the congregation would have had the power to make that decision or turn away from that decision. There's also what's called elder rule, and this seems to be the kind of church that more New Testament churches were, and that means that there are elders appointed in the church, and those elders watch over the flock. They're compared to shepherds who watch over the sheep in the congregation. Now, it shouldn't be just a single elder making that decision. It really ought to be an elder board, a group of elders who confer with each other, who do research and do a doctrinal examination of the other church and, you know, do diligence. And then the elders have the power to make a decision of that type. But even then, it's generally the case that the elders would not do something that a majority or at least a large part of the congregation would go against. I know in the churches that I've been a part of that have elder rule, that very often the elders take their time on making a big decision and even confer with quite a number of people in the congregation just to make sure all the viewpoints are represented before making that decision. And I think that's a reflection of what Solomon said, that there's wisdom in consulting with many counselors. So that's the way I look at it. It just really depends upon the style of church government that your particular church has.
So some may be well within their guidelines and others maybe not so?
Right. Mm-hmm. And again, I think that the biblical viewpoint is elder rule. Now, that doesn't mean that the elders have the power to lord it over the congregation. That's not at all the picture in the New Testament. Rather, shepherds care for the sheep. Shepherds have the best interests of the sheep at heart. They want to protect the sheep from those who would attack it, like a wolf, for example. And, of course, metaphorically, that might refer to a cultist or a false prophet or something like that, or false doctrine. You know, the shepherds in the church, the elders, are supposed to watch out for anything that could lead the sheep astray. And certainly that would include false doctrine. Now, just to give you an example, Susie, you might remember when the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 spoke to some of the church elders in Ephesus, and he warned them very specifically that soon after he left, there would be wolves that emerged within their very church to seek to lead people astray. And so he warned the church about that. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, which was written, 60 years later, the church at Ephesus is commended for standing strong for truth. Now, they were also criticized for falling away from their first love. But doctrinally speaking, they took Paul's words to heart, and they defended the truth. And that's what elders are supposed to do.
Wow, thanks. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, this question came off the air. When a Christian dies, goes to be with the Lord, does that person have any idea what's happening on the earth at the time? What is their awareness of earth? I know there's differing opinions about that. Ron will cover that one. And Sharon, your question's fantastic. I would love a chance at answering that after Ron does. But first, I want to hear what Ron has to say. We'll read that on the other side. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. Taking your Bible questions, call anonymously. Don't have to get on the air if you don't want, but we'd love to chat with you. We'll be back in a minute.
This is an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Hope you're having a really fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar. Joins us every month, gives us time. He's such a busy guy that he would give us 2 hours every month to answer our questions. It's such a treasured gift. And I do pray that God replenishes your time, Ron, over and over again. Now, I want to just offer the question before we take Bruce here from the guy that called prior but didn't want to be on the air. He said, when a Christian dies and goes to be with the Lord, does that person have any idea what's happening on the earth at the time? What is their awareness of earth? And then Bruce will get to you here in just a moment.
Well, as with many things, Susie, there are some different opinions, aren't there?
Yep.
And this is another one of those things where we can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. But I think a lot of people would point to Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, there's two views of this. One view of this is that there are people looking over heaven's balcony, and they see us, and therefore we ought to behave. Hmm. The other viewpoint is that the witnesses is literally testifiers. These are faithful people described in Hebrews 11, you know, people like Abraham and Noah and David and others. And their example in being faithful testifiers of the faith ought to inspire us to live righteously, even though they don't know what we're doing on the earth. Now, in support of the first view, the idea that saints are looking over heaven's balcony, there's a couple of verses people point to. You know, for example, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need to repent. So it is suggested that people who are rejoicing in heaven somehow have become aware of what's taking place on the earth. And another verse they cite is Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, where you find some Christian martyrs. And, you know, these Christian martyrs are talking to God, and they say to God, listen, God, how long before you take vengeance on those guys on the earth that took our lives? So it kind of seems like they know what's going on.
And isn't there one more, Ron, and forgive me because I don't remember the reference, but I just remember the scenario that someone had died, they had gone to hell, and they were saying, please let me come back and warn my family. So they had a sense of what was going on. Do you remember that?
That's Luke 16, 19,
of course
31.
He knows the reference.
Well, it just so happens I've written about that verse, so I know those verses. But, yeah, in that context, you have this man who wanted to go back and warn his brothers. It doesn't necessarily say that he knows what's going on among them, but he wanted to warn them anyway.
Because of what he himself was suffering, not so much.
That's
he was
right.
Seeing.
He didn't want them to suffer like he was.
Got it. Okay. Yep.
And then the other viewpoint basically says that there's other interpretations of those verses that we just had. For example, more rejoicing in heaven. You know, it could be that there are just regular evangelism reports given throughout heaven, just like there is throughout the rest of the book of Revelation.
Hmm.
We're often hearing a voice in Revelation give revelation to those who are up in heaven. And so maybe that's, you know, reading too much into the verse to say that means that, you know, people know what's going on the earth. Some people also make an important observation, Susie, and that is this. If Christians in heaven were looking over the balcony at earth, how could there be no more mourning or tears in heaven since horrific things occur on a minute-by-minute basis on the earth? I think that's probably a pretty good point there. And furthermore, I think that biblically speaking, our primary motivation for living righteously is not that other people might be looking over the balcony and seeing how we live. I think our primary motivation is that God sees our every move. And we want to please God. We all know that one day we're going to have to give an account for how we lived, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian. And just knowing that God is aware of everything that we do, it shouldn't be the kind of thing that spooks you. It should be rather the kind of thing, I want to please the one who saved me.
Yeah, indeed.
You know?
And you know what I've heard from that other perspective, Bruce, hang with me there. We'll get to you in just a second. As far as hanging over the balcony, not watching that we would behave, but cheering us on, saying this faith thing is worth it. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, they're testifiers of those who've gone before us, and they're saying, run the race. It's worth it, so to speak. I mean, just a different perspective. But as you say, there's arguments on both sides of that conversation.
Well, you can see just in terms of the broader context, which I think is very helpful, Susie, these were Jewish Christians. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were apparently, they were still committed to Jesus in their heart, but they were falling away from outward observance of Christian practices, and they were kind of like being secret agent Christians, and they were never blowing their cover because they didn't want the high priest to persecute them anymore. And so, you know, one of the things that the author of Hebrews is saying is, hey, listen, you've got a long line of people ahead of you who have been so faithful and righteous and just. You know, don't be secret agent Christians. Don't lapse back into Judaism. Keep your faith strong and move forward. You know, keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, because all the suffering will be worth it. And so, you know, regardless of what your view is on that, on the Hebrews chapter 12, the main context is, hey, I know you're suffering, but keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, it's worth it, like
fantastic.
You said.
So good. 877-933-2484. Bruce has got an interesting question. Hey, Bruce, you're on the air. Thanks for your patience.
Yeah, hi. So in one of my Bible studies, there's been some really heavy discussions about some topics that are kind of hard to grasp, I guess. And one of them came up is about the difference kind of between men and angels, and this one man presented this view that that we came from angels. And I just, you know, he cited a lot of verses, a lot of scriptures, and one of them specifically was Psalm 82 in verse 6 and the surrounding. I'm trying to figure out how to respond to this with some scripture and truth and find the real answer on this one.
Good for you, Bruce. Wow. So he's saying that men came from, did you say fallen angels or angels? Men came from angels? That's what he's saying?
Yeah, it sounds like it. It sounds like some people in his Bible study group taught that. And, you know, Psalm 82:6 is one of those controversial verses as well. And I think that what we have to understand as a foundation is that both humans and angels are created by the hand of God. Now, there are verses that support that very clearly. Colossians 1:16, for example, tells us that it was Jesus Christ who personally created the thrones and the dominions and the powers and the authorities. Now, in ancient rabbinic literature, those terms referred to different ranks of angels. And so very clearly, Jesus created the angels as angels. And it's really important to understand that because angels don't give birth either to other baby angels, nor do they give birth to humans or in some way create them. And it's real important to understand that all the angels that now exist were created when Christ created them all at the same time. One moment they didn't exist, the next moment they did. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word gods can actually be used in a variety of different contexts in the Old Testament. You know, for example, gods could refer to judges. You know, sometimes the judges were called gods with a small g because they engaged in life or death decisions over people. And one of the things that the psalmist, you know, told these judges is that even though you were called gods with a small g, you're going to die like the men you really are because you've been wicked. You see, so it's important to understand that when you see reference to gods, you know, plural, that's not necessarily saying, for example, that the angels themselves are gods or in any sense divine. They are created beings with creaturely limitations. Of course, there was a great rebellion back in the beginning, and that is when Lucifer led one-third of the angelic realm, and I get that from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12, and led one-third of the angels against God. He wanted to take God's place. But of course, God judged Lucifer as well as the fallen angels, and they were all cast to the earth. And they await judgment. One day they will be cast into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, they're harassing yours truly and Susie and all other Christians, you know, and you got a target on your back. So it's important to be aware of that. But, you know, we did not come from angels. We were created by the hand of God. And it's real, real important to understand that even though angels were created as a higher order than us right now, that according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, a reversal is coming at the resurrection when humans will actually judge over the angels. So one day in the afterlife, you and I will actually have authority over the angels, even though human beings were created as a lower order of beings than the angels were originally. And so, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and keep all these different verses in mind when we're interpreting where we all came from, whether angels or humans.
Bruce, I sure hope that answers your question. And the podcast will be up after the live show if you want to hear it again and maybe take some notes off of the passages Ron referenced. That would be great. Okay, Sharon wrote in, and again, this I would love to speak to after you're done with it, but she would like clarification of John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and life abundantly." And prior to that, it says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I come that you have life and life abundantly." She says, what does this mean in light of all the suffering in the world, in light of chronic illnesses and health issues? What do you say, Ron?
Well, it's interesting that the very people to whom Jesus spoke these words were greatly persecuted, not just by Jewish leaders, but, you know, by the Roman Empire, for example. and people who suffered greatly in their lives. And that illustrates to us the fact that this abundant life that Christ promises is not one that is contingent on circumstances. You see, you can't interpret this verse to the exclusion of all other verses, because there's other verses, for example, which teach that you and I must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. And every Christian that lives goes through tribulation. That's part of our life on earth. And that tribulation can come from our own sin. It can come from the sin of other people. It can come through temptations of the world system. It can come through satanic or demonic attacks on us. Likewise, our suffering can be physical in nature. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 talked about how his body was wearing down, how his spirit was getting stronger by the day, but his body was wearing down. But nevertheless, even in the midst of all that, Paul continued to enjoy the abundant life. That's why, for example, when you read the book of Philippians, Paul was thrown into prison, and that's part of Paul's suffering. He was thrown into prison, and even while he was in prison, he was singing songs of praise as a manifestation of that abundant life that Jesus talks about. So I guess the application for you and me is that, yes, we're going to have problems in life. There's going to be suffering that we're going to experience. There will be wicked things that people do around the world, and even cruel things that people do around the world. But we can still have that supernatural abundant life that Jesus spoke about. But it comes by actually having that tight, close relationship with Christ, where you surrender your burdens to him, where you're faithful and obedient to him, where you walk side by side. You see, Susie, Christianity is not just a matter of being doctrinally correct. It's about that personal relationship with Jesus. And those early Christians, like Paul, had that abundant life precisely because Paul gave up everything to know Christ, you know, and so that's what we need to do. And it's not complicated. It's a matter of turning to the living Savior who resurrected from the dead and pursuing that daily walk with Christ day in and day out, no matter what we face.
Amen. And the only thing, that's so great. The only thing just that was coming to my mind is, well, really just piggybacks off of what you're saying, is there's a flourishing for the Christian that we can't fathom unless we've walked in it. But you think of a Corrie Ten Boom in the prison camp. She thrived more than the prison guards that kept her there. Paul and Silas, same thing. Harriet Tubman in the Underground Railroad. Us, you know, when we walk through some of these things, it's a peace that passes understanding is available to us, you know, a perspective that's otherworldly, where we fix our eyes on what we can't see. And then in the middle of all that, as someone who's walked through chronic health things, I think that so often for me, I've brought on my own suffering by my allowing my own angst and fear and worry around health things, or by eating a certain food that was bad for me. And I just say all that to say there's a flourishing that we can know as we partner with God and then do the next things he tells us to. And some of those require some adjustments on our part. And then the rest of it to me is so just supernatural as you walk with God and you surrender, like you started the show with, Ron, you cast it all over onto him. He gives a peace that makes no sense and a perspective that's not of this world. I mean, that to me is the abundant life. And we're just getting started. The best is yet to come. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. More great questions and great answers on the other side. So don't go away. More great conversation up ahead.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes for Bible Answers. We have him on every month. Love to get your questions. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. No question is ridiculous, but if you're shy about your question, you can either call anonymously or you don't even have to get on the air. Just tell Kim your question. She'll pass it along to us. Like this one from Rachel, who wanted to be off air. She said, when Jesus and others in the Bible addressed large groups of people, how did everyone in the crowd hear the speaker's message? I think that's one question lots of people have wondered about but have been afraid to ask, Ron. So what do you say?
Well, first of all, they weren't very rowdy back then. I mean, they would listen very carefully, unlike many church services today. I think that one of the secrets to it is that Jesus would often be elevated when he spoke. You know, for example, on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus got up on the Mount of Olives and the people were sitting, you know, downwards. And so his voice would project. And, you know, I can understand why the question is asked, but I just think that when Jesus was probably speaking quite loud and was higher than them, that that sound would just kind of go right down the mountain and people would hear him. Other than that, I don't have any kind of supernatural insight on it. It's a good question. But keep in mind that most occasions, Jesus wasn't speaking to those giant crowds. That there was a couple of occasions where he ended up feeding them and giving food such that there was over 10,000 people before it was all over. That includes the husbands and the wives and the kids and so forth. But most of the time, Jesus addressed much smaller groups, sometimes in a house setting, sometimes in a, you know, just a small communal setting, sometimes at the city gate, you know, just different places like that. I don't know, Susie, do you have some insight on that?
No, that's great. It's just something I thought. I remember reading a biography of one of the greats who've gone before us, one of the great evangelists, but I can't remember. But others said there was something about, like, he would hop on the back of a flatbed truck and he would speak, and the crowds were waves, and people would hear him. And they're like, we could never explain it, but his voice just carried. I mean, who knows? But, you know, Jesus was God after all. I mean, who knows? But you think about being in, like you talk about, a scenario where you've got hills around you, just... Anyway, I'm not even going to try to add to what you said, but great question, Rachel. Thank you for that. 877-933-2484. Lulu's checking in from Madison. Hey, Lulu, you're on the air.
Hi. Yeah, I have a question. My question is, when Eve was tempted and everything and sin came into our lives at that moment in time, it was that spark of sin. Did we already have that in us, or was that spark of sin? Was that something that Satan brought and tricked us? He just tricked us in, and he's the one that brought it to us? I mean, because I've heard somebody once explain to me that God made us already able to be good and bad, but we had it by giving us the free will, but we didn't know that we had it, and I'm a little confused on that.
Well, I can understand how you could be confused on that, and there's a lot of debates on that kind of stuff. But let me just say this, that in terms of free will, it is true that God gave both the angelic realm as well as human beings the freedom to either choose to follow him or rebel against him. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, theologians categorized them as being in a state of innocence. In other words, they did not have proven holiness, but neither had they sinned yet. Now, it is true that the serpent, who was basically a manifestation of Satan, had to have sinned prior to that time. So Satan's sin was prior to and preceded Eve's sin. And we know what that sin was. It was the sin of pride in which Lucifer wanted to take God's place. And the Apostle Paul not only spoke about this in the New Testament, but it's also documented in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Which speaks about how Lucifer wanted to ascend above the mountains of God. You know, and mountains means it has to do with rule and reigning. So basically, he wanted to take God's place, and that's when he sinned. He was then cast down to the earth in judgment. And so it would have been sometime after that that, you know, Lucifer or Satan, through the serpent, tempted Eve. And then Eve misused her free will and made the wrong choice. Now, they did not yet have a sin nature, but as soon as they sinned, and as soon as Adam sinned in particular, ever since that time, we have in fact been born with a sin nature. We have a propensity to sin. We are bent towards sin. And left to our natural devices, we will always choose sin if we don't follow God.
You want to know something? I'm sorry, I thought you were finished there. Go ahead, Ron. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that that leads me to say that when you're tempted, your first best option is to choose to not give in immediately, because the longer that your fallen mind thinks about sinning, the greater the likelihood you'll end up sinning because your mind has a bent toward evil. So as soon as you're tempted, deal with it right at that moment.
Indeed.
And you stand a much better chance of overcoming it.
Well, just to add to that, I've just been reading some articles on our genetics, and it's fascinating. And again, there's probably always differing opinions, but it seemed to mirror what Scripture says about, you know, sins being handed down, you know, generational sins being handed down. Because let's say that you have a propensity towards constant worry and anxiety that you never wrestle with, or you continually drink too much, or you continually go to high-fat foods, whatever. It changes your composition and your DNA. So when you have children, suddenly their DNA is altered by your most consistent choices. I just think that's fascinating when you think about our bent towards just different defaults, you know what I'm saying? And the idea of somebody who's got a long line of alcoholics in their family, and they go, you know what, it stops with me. And they draw a line, and they do something different in their body and then their health. So it's not just that, but it's in their mind and in the way they pray, that it alters their whole chemical makeup. And then when they have children, it changes things. I mean, I just think that's fascinating.
Well, it's also fascinating just to see, even apart from physiology, and more toward a behavioral aspect, it's interesting how many times people in Bible times followed the example of their mother or their father.
Hmm.
You know, for example, in 1 Kings 22:52, it says that Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. And then in Jeremiah 9:14, we read of those who have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their father taught them. But, of course, there's also examples of people following the good example of either their parents or their grandparents. For example, Timothy had not just godly parents, but godly grandparents. And that's one of the reasons why Timothy turned out to be such a great man of God and an associate of the Apostle Paul. And so, you know, I've taken that to heart, you know, like especially when my kids were little and I was raising them, I wanted to make sure that I was going to set a good example for them so they wouldn't follow in the ways of, you know, some stupid thing that I did, but would rather have an example of walking with God. And what that looked like for me, Susie, and I don't know how it looked in your family, but even if my wife and I did something wrong, let's say like we had a disagreement on some issue, we would also demonstrate what it means to repent before the Lord. And demonstrate what it means to turn back to the Lord after you've done something wrong. And that stuck with our kids. I mean, yeah. Our kids have now talked to us about that as grown children.
That's amazing.
And so I think that's an important thing for us as parents.
Really do. You know, we just got a moment here before we wrap up this first hour, but just the talk of legacy, to think about, you know, our choices aren't without consequence. And you think about, what do you want to hand down? And if you don't have children, you have people watching you. So what are you allowing? What are you saying yes to? What are you saying no to? I mean, that all matters very much, doesn't it?
It really does. And, you know, you only have so much time on this earth to be an influence on others, not just your children, but other people. And it really comes down to this, you know, are you going to want to live your life in such a way that you make a positive impact on people? Or are you going to just go with the flow and be a part of the negativity that's out there? You know, in my family, we've just chosen to follow the Lord and to try as much as we can to let his light shine. And when we goof it up, we repent and we let our children see what that looks like. And, you know, children learn what to do when they've done wrong from their parents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, I mean, that's part of child raising as far as I'm concerned.
And how unsettling for children to never see their parents mess up, where you just have a facade and you fake it till you make it kind of thing. And
right.
Right. I would imagine it would make them feel so insecure because they know how often they mess up. But to see the process just helps them know you're not alone. We're in this together. We have a Savior because we need one. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. Hour one is up, but we've got him for another hour, so keep the calls coming. 877-933-2484. Ron's got a new book out titled Israel on High Alert. What can we expect next in the Middle East? We'll talk a bit about that as well. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes up second hour. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.